Good morning. I'd like to read a few verses from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. I preached on this a number of years ago, this book, and there was a second speaker, and when he began to speak, he pointed out that there was something wrong with my accent, and that this book was actually written by an Italian prophet called Malachi. So I'll stick with Malachi. I'm going to read from Malachi chapter 3. And from verse 5, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? I recently was looking at a book that I read 40 years ago or so, perhaps the best book I've read, and that's J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And I was struck in the early part of that book that by a statement that he made. He said this: once you become aware that the main business you're here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. The main business for which you are here is to know God. Jonathan Edwards, the well-known preacher in New England a few hundred years ago, outstanding scholar and minister of God's word, he said this: of all the knowledge that we can ever obtain, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are the most important. C.H. Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. When he was only 19 years of age, he was called to speak or to become the minister of a Baptist church in London within a very short time. He was preaching regularly to 5,000 people. And I think it was in his first message, 19 years of age, or shortly thereafter, that he began a message of his with these words. It has been said, and I'm quoting this from memory, so it's not exact. It has been said that the principal study of man is man. He says, I would not disagree with that, but I would add that the principal study of God's elect is God. It's God. I want to speak to you about God. I think there's more than enough there to occupy us for half an hour or so. And specifically this morning, I want to speak about the God who is immutable. That's what we read, did we not? In that sixth verse, I am the Lord. I do not change. Everything changes, right? Everything changes. The weather changes. What a difference from last Sunday till today, right? I was mentioning it was 3 years since I was here. I didn't realize that. But last night I was looking at my diary. First time I came here was in 1983. There have been some changes. A lot of you weren't even born. Some of you, like Diane, was just a youngster, right? And you've changed. You've changed. Some, of course, are not here anymore. And I think I've changed a bit myself. We change. Everything changes. I was talking to Dave Robertson about technology. I came to Canada in 1964 and worked with Ontario Hydro in IT. And they had a UNIVAC 2 computer, this massive device. And they needed all kinds of air conditioning to keep it cool. The main memory was 4,000 words. A word was 12 characters, 12 bytes, if you will. So the main memory of this machine was 48,000 bytes. That was it. No disk, right? No disk. You compare that to what we have in our pockets, and it just boggles the mind. We have all kinds of change in technology. And everything changes. I don't need to elaborate on that, because we recognize that we live in a world of change. Indeed, someone has said, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. It's interesting reflecting on the world in which we live and the changes which take place, it is interesting that we can turn aside and we can think about one who does not change. This text says it. This text says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And let me suggest to you that there are three things there. First of all, his name says that he does not change. I am the Lord. Capital letters. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. One suggestion that has been made, as I understand, is that it basically is third person singular, present tense of the verb to be. He is. The Lord, Yahweh, he is. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 3, because I think that there's an illustration of that here in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses, you remember, is at the burning bush, and the Lord has a message for him. And Moses is not thrilled about that assignment which the Lord has given to him. Nevertheless, the Lord persists. Moses, his first objection in verse 11 of Exodus 3 as well, who am I that I should go before Pharaoh? And the Lord says, well, I'll be with you. And then he comes up with another objection. In verse 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. I am. He is. They say the same thing, don't they? That's how he identifies himself. God identifies himself in verse 14 as I am, in verse 15 as Yahweh he is. And there is a statement there on the part of God that he is the God who does not change. I am. It means that he is the living one. It means that he has life, unlike us, you know. We get our life, we have nothing to do with receiving life. And there's very little that we can do to hold on to it unless we're going to be foolish and do something really crazy and take our own lives. We're not in control. We get our life from outside. Paul says that in God we live and move and have our being. God is not like that. He is the living God. He has life in and of himself. He is the source of all life. Not only so, but he is the self-existing God. He is a self-existing God. He doesn't depend on anything outside of himself. He is altogether self-sufficient. And moreover, he is the unchanging God. I am. I am the God who was. I am the God who will be tomorrow. And there is no change. I am. Yahweh. The significance of it here in Exodus chapter 3 is that many, many years before, several hundred years before, God had made a promise to Abraham. He'd made a covenant with Abraham. And he had confirmed that covenant with Abraham's son Isaac. And he had reconfirmed it with Isaac's son Jacob. And that covenant, it related in the first instance to Abraham's seed that would be multiplied, would be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. And it related secondly to the land. God would multiply his seed, and God would give them that land. And Abraham walked through the land, and he understood what it was that God was promising. Well, that was several hundred years ago. And now God is saying to Moses, look here, the time has come for the fulfillment of my promise, my covenant with Abraham. I am, we read it, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am Yahweh. I don't change. I made a covenant. And I cannot renege on that covenant. Having made a promise to Abraham, I haven't changed my mind. I am the same God today as I was with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. I am eternally the same. I do not change. He comes back to it in chapter 6. If you go to chapter 6 for a moment, where Moses and Aaron, they go into Pharaoh. And they're disappointed. I think that's an understatement. Pharaoh is not at all responsive to their request that he let the people go to worship God. And Moses is distraught. In fact, the situation is aggravated because the leaders of the people of Israel, they intercede with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh brushes them off, and not only so, but he makes the situation worse for the children of Israel. Previously, they had a quota, number of bricks. Now they have the same quota, but they've got to go and fetch their own straw, right? So it's very difficult. And the leaders of the nation, they take it out on Moses and Aaron. They say, it's all your fault. Why'd you do this? And poor Moses, he responds in verse 22. He returns to the Lord and he says, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you sent me? Why did you send me? Was my idea? I didn't even want to come. This was your idea. So why did you send me? And the Lord responds to that in chapter 6. And he says, Moses, I want you to take a look at me. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land. And God spoke to Moses and said, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. And that is puzzling, you know, because if you go back to the book of Genesis, in fact, you go back as far as Genesis chapter 2, and you will find this name, Lord. This is the name that is used of God consistently throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it is the name of God. Moses Maimonides was a Jewish commentator back in the Middle Ages, and he says, all the names of God which occur in Scripture are derived from his work, except one, and that is Jehovah or Yahweh. This is called the plain name because it teaches plainly and unequivocally of the substance of God. And so we find it all the way through, from Genesis through to Malachi, repeated references to this God, Yahweh. We find it in connection with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet God says here, by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. One possible explanation is that it's a question rather than a statement, and that maybe we're intended to read it this way. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, was I not known to them? A rhetorical question. That's one possible way of looking at it. Another possible way of looking at it is that God is saying, I am Yahweh. I'm the God who doesn't change. I'm the God who makes promises and keeps my promises. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they never really saw that. In terms of my covenant with Abraham, related to his seed, related to the land, well, they never saw the fulfillment of that. And so they never experienced me as the faithful covenant-keeping God to the extent, Moses, that I want you to see me. I want you to take a look at me and understand, I am Yahweh. I do not change. And so I made those promises. They never saw the fulfillment of those promises. But you are going to see them. Because I am Yahweh. And I haven't changed. He comes back to it down at verse 6. He says, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. And he concludes his message in verse 8 with I am Yahweh. And in between you get seven I wills. Notice he says there, in chapter 6, actually, we could group them into three groups. First, he says, I'll bring them out. I will bring you out. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will bring you out. And then he says, secondly, I will bring you to myself. In verse 7, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. And then thirdly, he says, I will bring you in verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yahweh. He doesn't change. His name says that he does not change. I am the Lord. I do not change. Let me suggest, secondly, that it's not only his name that says he doesn't change, but his nature is such that he does not and he cannot change. Not like us. What we changed, I've already alluded to the 35 years and the changes that have occurred. We change Let me suggest we change for two reasons. We change because there are certain things going on within us that we have no control over. And so we're not just a few pounds like we were when we were born, unable to stand or speak or do anything. We're not like that anymore. Children grow up and they become adults. And the process of change doesn't stop there. Adults become old, right? We can't do anything about it. It's built in, right? It is the way we are made. That is our nature. Well, God is like that, not like that. There's nothing in God that would produce change. James, he writes about this in the first chapter of his letter, and he talks about God, and he says that he is the Father of lights. I find that interesting, you know, because he could have said the Father of light. That would have made sense, wouldn't it? Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So he is the Father of light. But James says he's the Father of lights. And again, I think about Genesis chapter 1, because there we're told that God made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He's the Father of lights. He's the Father of the heavenly, the celestial bodies, if you will. And I think James has that in mind because he uses some language that applies in astronomy. He says he's the Father of lights with whom is no variableness. Well, we look at the sun. Well, there is variableness, right? Hopefully, one of these days, it will warm up and it will be better than it has been the last few months, even the last few weeks, because the distance that it is from the Earth is such that that we either feel more warmth or less. There is this variableness that's built into the universe. Not so with God, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. He cannot grow old. He is the eternal I am. He cannot grow in terms of his power or in terms of his knowledge or in terms of his wisdom. He is all of those things to the infinite. He doesn't change. There is nothing in him to produce change. The only reason we change is because there are things outside of us that impact us, and they change us. And so we went to school, and we learned. And as we've got older, hopefully, we not only changed physically, but hopefully we grew in wisdom because of our experience. We learned certain things by observation, and by listening, and by reading, and there is change. There are perhaps very difficult circumstances that come into our lives. The death of a loved one or some kind of tragedy, and it produces a change in us. These are things external to us, but they affect us and they change us. Well, there is nothing outside of God that can possibly change him. He's the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. And then James adds this, or shadow caused by turning. It's another term from astronomy, you know. The sun came up this morning. It was dark. No shadow caused by turning, you know, such as the motion of the earth, the rotation of the earth, that there are shadows, right? Night comes, and then daytime comes. Obvious example of it is you look at the moon and how it goes through its various phases. And once a month or thereabouts, we have a full moon, right? And then once a month or so, we have a new moon. There are these shadows caused by turning. Once in a while, the moon actually gets in the way, doesn't it? It gets between the sun and the earth, and there's an eclipse. And we can't see a shadow caused by turning. That's the term that James uses, but he says, God is the Father of lights with whom is no variableness or shadows caused by turning. There is nothing outside of him that can make him change. One of our hymn writers had this in mind when he wrote these words, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with them. Great is your faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not, as thou hast been. thou forever wilt be. There is nothing in God that can possibly produce changes in him, and there is nothing outside of God, nothing at all outside of God, which can make him change. We blossom and flourish like leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not changeth thee. I am Yahweh. I do not change. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, don't we find in the Bible that sometimes God repents? Doesn't he change his mind? Doesn't God change in that way? And indeed, there are several scriptures where we discover that God is said to repent. He repented him back in the days of Noah, repented him that he had made man. Another illustration of it is in 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel speaks to Saul, and he says, the strength of Israel will not lie or relent or repent. He's not a man that he should repent. In that very same chapter, at the end of the chapter, we're told the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And we get it here in this chapter because you notice in verse 5, God says in the verses that we read, I will come near you for judgment. I will come near you for judgment. And then in verse 7, he says, return to me and I will return to you. Verse 5 seems to be saying, I'll come in judgment. Verse 7 seems to be saying, I'll come in blessing. Well, which is it? Which is it? Does God change his mind? Well, I think we should recognize that in these various examples we have in Scripture where God is said to change his mind, there is no change in his sovereign will or purpose. And there is no change in his promise. Yeah, he changes his mind. He's said to change his mind, sometimes in relation to people. And it's based on the fact that he has a certain purpose, and that people are wandering the other way, so he makes a statement and in effect says, well, you go that way, this is what's going to happen. His purpose hasn't changed, and if they repent, then he will change his mind, so to speak, from our standpoint. It looks like God changes his mind. I mean, again, we change our mind for various reasons, don't we? We change our minds because we made a mistake. You know, I did something that was silly. I'm not going to do it again, so I changed my mind. Or I change my mind about the future. You know, I think, well, this is something I'm going to do. And I have to adjust my plans because I discover, well, I really don't have what it takes to do that. And so it's unrealistic. And so I don't have the power. Or it may be that I change my mind because I discover that, well, there are things that I didn't realize there are things that are going to happen which will alter that so that it is no longer something that is meaningful to me. We change our minds. God doesn't change his mind because he made a mistake. God doesn't change his mind because he doesn't have the ability to do what he says he's going to do. He doesn't change his mind because he didn't foresee the future and plan appropriately. God knows what he's going to do, and God accomplishes it. Sometimes it so happens that, well, I mentioned J.I. Packer. Let me give you his definition. He says, God repenting is a reversal of God's previous treatment of particular men consequent upon their reaction to that treatment. But there is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen or that it took God by surprise. Not like us. Not like us. Let me give you a very simple example. As individuals born into this world, we are under condemnation. I mean, that's clear from Scripture, isn't it? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're condemned. It's not just that we will be condemned, we're already condemned, John chapter 3 says, because we haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so we're condemned. We may not like it. It is a message which, well, it's not really palatable to a lot of people. Nevertheless, that's what Scripture says. Scripture says that that because of what I am in myself, and because of what I have done, I am destined to be exposed to the judgment of God. God says, I'm going to deal with you one day. But he's prepared to change his mind. And if I acknowledge my sin, and if I come to him trusting in the Lord Jesus and what the Lord Jesus has done for me at Calvary, then God will change his mind. He will no longer say, I'm going to judge you one day. He will say, rather, you are now part of my family. You're a child of God, and I will bless you and bless you eternally. It's not that God has made a fundamental change. I mean, what has happened is something that he knew, something, in fact, that he had purposed beforehand. And so it's not something that he didn't anticipate. It is rather that, okay, we changed our minds. God, in effect, says, right, then let me do what I always intended to do. And so it appears as though he changes his mind. But there's no inconsistency. It's not an arbitrary thing. In fact, when God is said to change his mind, it's an appropriate response on the part of a God who always acts in a way that is consistent with his character and with his sovereign will. His nature is such that he does not change. And then thirdly, let me suggest that his ways are such that he does not change. And this comes out in this book of Malachi in a number of ways, but let me mention a couple of them. God's love does not change. In fact, if you look at the history of the people of Israel, you go back to the beginning of their history, and God says that when Israel was a child, I loved him. I loved him. And all the way through their history, Moses, he reminds them before he died and before they entered into the land, Moses reminded them, he says, you know, the Lord chose you. And why did he choose you? Well, he chose you because he loved you. Well, why did he love you? Well, there's no explanation in us, but God loved them, the beginning of their history. He loved them all the way through their history, notwithstanding their rebellion, notwithstanding the fact that they were a difficult, self-willed, rebellious people. God loved them. Indeed, in the book of Jeremiah, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And now we come to the book of Malachi. This is the last book in the Old Testament, and God is delivering his final message to the people of Israel. And this is how he begins in chapter 1 and in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. I always loved you. I still love you. I will always love you. God's love does not change. Let me suggest to you that that is something, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, let me suggest to you that's something you can lay hold of. God loves me. Yeah, it may be that I've sinned. It may be that I've been foolish. It may be that I've been messed up. It may be that I have been somewhat rebellious towards God. God loves me. God's love does not change. It's not a conditional thing. God's love is not based on my performance. God's love is based on who he is and what he has promised, and it has nothing to do really with my performance. I'm a child of God. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus. He loves me, notwithstanding the mess I may get myself into. Now we should understand, he may discipline me. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So he may discipline me. He may not leave me in that mess into which I've got myself. He may deal with me in order to bring me back to himself and to effect change in my life. But it's based on his love. His love does not change, no matter what. You should lay hold of that. John is an old man when he writes the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1, he begins with this, unto him who loved us. John is the disciple who describes himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that he loved John more than the others, but this thrilled John's soul. You know, I am the disciple. Jesus loved me. And that was true during those years that he was with the Lord Jesus. And now he's an old man. It's in the last decade of the first century, AD 90 something or other. And he's looking back and he says, unto him who loved us. Some translations, some scholars say that should be present tense. Not simply unto him who loved us, but unto him who loves us. Doesn't change. Doesn't change with the years. Doesn't change with my disobedience. Nothing changes that. God God loves me. And I say that to any of you who may be here this morning and you're not a Christian. God loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you. Now, mind you, we ought not to presume upon that. Some people have this idea. I was at a Bible study once, and there was a lady there who was spelling out her understanding. And she says, well, God is love. So in the final analysis, that is his supreme attribute. God doesn't have supreme attributes. They're all there in perfection. And there is not one attribute that dominates. She said, God is love. And so at the end of the day, in the final analysis, everything will turn out all right. God cannot condemn those whom he loves. But he can. God is not only love, he's holy. And he's righteous, and he's good, and he's gracious, and he's wise. God cannot stand sin. God has made provision for us. God loves us. God has made provision for us in the coming of the Lord Jesus. He has said, there is the evidence of my love. Inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, God is love. There is the expression of my love. And here is a gift that's available to you, but you cannot reject that with impunity. Because God, who is love, he's also holy and righteous and must deal with sin. So God's love does not change. And something else that doesn't change in these verses, let me suggest, is that God's promises don't change. Notice he says in verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. He says, you have... In a sense, you haven't changed, he says. You've always been disobedient and rebellious. But then he says this, return to me, and I will return to you. There's a promise. He loves these people. He wants them in a relationship with himself. And so even at this point in their history, as all the way through their history, God is reaching out to them. Sometimes he has to put them into very difficult situations under servitude to their enemies, but to get their attention. But whatever, God always has this desire to bring them back to himself. He promises, you return to me, and I will return to you. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says this, he is faithful, the promised. Promises do not change. I was speaking recently about Balaam. He's a fascinating character. He wants to curse the people of God. Balak has offered him something, and he wants to have it. The purse is attractive, and so he would like to have that. And so my understanding of the narrative is that Balaam wants to oblige. Balaam goes along with Balak, and he wants to oblige him. He wants to curse the people of God, but he can't. He can't, because God, by his Spirit, overpowers him. And instead of a curse coming out, out came a blessing. And Balaam said this, God is not a man that he should lie, that God should lie. Not a son of man that he should repent. He said, has he said, and will he not do? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. It means that every blessing, every promise of blessing will be kept, and every threat of judgment will be carried out. Nothing can interfere with it, not the scheming of his enemies. Not the opposition of Satan, not the foolishness and rebelliousness of men and women, not even a lack of faith on the part of those who are believers. God has promised. God will surely do what he has promised. Years ago, I read the story of Adoniram Judson, who was, I think the book was called Judson, the Hero of Burma. He was a missionary to Burma, now Myanmar, and he was there for quite a number of years, 6 years before he saw anybody trust in the Lord Jesus. He and his wife would get together on a Sunday morning, and they would remember the Lord, and he would say to his wife, you and I are the Church of Christ in Burma. And after they'd been there a number of years, 5 years or so, someone wrote to him and asked about the prospects for the conversion of the heathen. And he wrote back and he said, as good as the promises of God. As good as the promises of God. Has he said, will he not do it? Certainly, certainly he will. For those of you who are here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, that is a sobering message. And you should recognize that God has promised. God has promised judgment. God has promised that there's a day coming in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, the Lord Jesus. And he's given assurance of this to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And so we can count upon it. God is going to judge this scene. And everyone, the living and the dead, they're going to stand before the great white throne and they're going to give account to God. And God will keep his promises. For those of us who are believers, why, this is a message of comfort, you know. Doesn't Paul say when he writes to Timothy that if we are faithless, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so he has promised. He can never go back on his promise. I like the story that's told of an old lady who was dying, and the minister of the church that she was a member of came to visit her, and he asked her, well, what would you say if you got to the gates of heaven and the Lord wouldn't let you in? Well, she kind of brushed him off. You know, that's a silly question. But he persisted. He says, what would you say if you got to the gates of heaven and the Lord would not let you in? And she replied, she says, he's got more to lose than I have. In other words, if in fact God doesn't let me into heaven, what does that say about him? He has promised. He has promised. He cannot go back on his promises. We can lay hold of this glorious truth that God will not change his mind with respect to anything relating to our eternal destiny. We are safe. We are secure because he's promised. And he says, I am Yahweh and I do not change. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for yourself. And for the great God that you are, we stand before you, puny, finite human beings, and acknowledge that you are so infinite, and transcendent, and mighty, and different. We acknowledge this and we marvel that the great God that you are should be interested in the likes of us, and that you should reveal yourself in the way that you have done in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to appreciate something of who you are in your greatness and in your goodness. And bless us as we conclude our time together. We give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.